Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of it. We thank you for its message, which is your word to us. We pray that you fill me with your spirit, that I might speak your truth clearly and faithfully. We pray that your spirit might fill all of us so that we can receive your word with ears of faith, maybe for the very first time today, hearing with those ears of faith. But Father, may we be both motivated and equipped by what we hear to live that faith in Jesus in this world. And we pray it in his name. Amen. July this year will mark, 20 years that Julie and I have been married, but it will also mark my 10th year at St Mark's. And a very cheeky person worked that out the other week and sent me a message to the effect that 10 years is a long time in one place. By the way, my church is looking for a rector. And this will no doubt disappoint some of you, but 10 years is not a long time in one place, and I don't have any plans of going anywhere. I'm sorry to those who find that disappointing, but I am also a scuba diver who likes sharks, and I do somewhat strenuous exercise at the gym, and I like desserts a lot. And I am not as vigilant as I should be in looking both ways when I cross the road. And this year I almost forgot Valentine's Day. And all of those raise the possibility that one day you could need to find a new senior pastor, regardless of my plans. If you did, what would you look for? I know some of the guys in St Andrew's House who help churches when they've got to go through that process. And they say there are two things that they all look for. They want somebody who's the complete opposite to the last guy. And they want somebody who's got a young family, young kids, and 40 years pastoral experience. It's a hoot being the guy in St Andrew's House who's got to help churches sort this stuff out. What would you look for? What do you think a leader of the church needs to be? What do you think it is most important for them to do? What would you put in the job description? What would you list as the essential characteristics? What would God put in the job description? What would he list as the essential characteristics? Today we come to a passage where Paul is entrusting a church that he cares for very much into the hands of a group of leaders. And he does it knowing it's very unlikely that he will ever be back. This is his last chance to gather them together and to tell them what they must do and who they must be. And his time is limited. He has to focus on what is of first importance. Now, some of us here today, some of us are pastors. Some of us are growth group leaders. Some of us have other leadership roles in God's church. Some of us are heads of households. Some of us are the only mature Christian in our household. All of us, every one of us, have an interest in our church being healthy and strong and giving glory to God. And so listening in on this meeting between Paul and the Ephesian elders, that's an important exercise for us. And as we do, the first thing we hear in this passage is Paul's model for the elders. And you see that's the first point there in your outline. And it's the one I'm going to spend more time on this than I do on the other two, just in case you freak out when we get to the end of it. The first thing we see is Paul's model for the elders. Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem if he can before Pentecost. And so he makes the hard decision to bypass Ephesus on his journey. Now, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and so he was pretty invested in the people of that church. And that actually might have been the problem. He was so connected that maybe it would have been impossible for him to make just a quick visit. Everybody would want to see him and spend time with him. There'd be things they wanted him to sort out. And so he decides not to go to Ephesus, but he makes arrangements for the elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church, to travel down and meet him when he arrives in Miletus, which is just a bit further down the coast. And when they arrive, the first thing that he does is remind them of what his ministry among them was like. And so look at verse 19, he reminds them, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." He served with humility. He didn't lord it over anybody. He was willing to do whatever he needed to do to get the gospel to these people and to grow them in Christ. And there was nobody and nothing that was beneath him in that task. He served with tears, the tears that go with being heavily invested in a group of people who sometimes suffer and who sometimes make you suffer. The tears that go with passionate devotion to a difficult but very important task. He served with perseverance right through his ministry. People who should have been celebrating what he was doing were actually plotting against him. But despite those very testing circumstances, he kept ministering. He reminded them of something else they observed from his time with them. Flip down, I think you've got to flip over the page, to verse 33. I have not coveted anybody's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He reminds them that he hasn't ministered among them to enrich himself, to take for himself, to satisfy himself. He didn't come among them to be served, but to serve, to give, rather than to take. In his life among them, he has modelled humble, devoted, persistent service of the church that he kept doing even when the going got pretty tough. And it was never about his glory, never about his wealth, never about his status. It was always about him giving rather than taking. He reminds them of the ministry that he lived among them. And he also reminds them, you notice, of the manner of his teaching among them. And so look at verse 20. Verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then skip down to verse 26. I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He's modelled for them a consistent commitment to teach the fullness of God's message, not just the bits that are easy to hear, not just the bits that are popular or simple. He's always insisted on the necessity of repentance and faith. He's taught that these are essential for anybody who wants to be saved and part of God's family. And he said those things publicly, not just in the safety of a private setting. He's reminded them of his model of ministry among them. He's reminded them of his model of teaching among them. And then from verse 22, he models a commitment to ministry. Paul's pretty sure bad things are going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Prison and hardship, that's what he's anticipating. But then you see what he says in verse 24. Look at verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He's not going to stop because it's dangerous or risky. He will give up anything and everything so long as he can faithfully complete the task that Christ has entrusted to him. The task of testifying to the gracious gospel of God. Now, is Paul saying all these things to boast among the Ephesian elders so they remember how awesome he was? Of course not. Paul's reminding them of his ministry, of his model of ministry among them, because he wants them to copy that model of ministry as they lead the Ephesian church going forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, Paul tells the Christians at Corinth, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul has modelled his whole ministry, indeed his whole life, on the ministry and the life of Jesus. Jesus ministered in humility. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Though in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He died in humiliation and shame on a Roman cross to serve his elect, his people. And at the same time, Jesus taught the truth of God in all its fullness. He came full of grace and truth. He was the one who told people they had to repent and have faith in the good news of the kingdom. He told them God's whole truth, even when it cut. And his commitment, Jesus' commitment to the task God had given him, well, that commitment took him all the way to that humiliation and shame on that Roman cross. And knowing that was where the path led, he took it anyway. Paul has sought to copy that in his own practice of ministry and teaching. And now he says to the Ephesian elders, that's what I've done. Now it's your turn. Don't be proud in your ministry, he says to them. Do what you have to do to serve the mission. There is nothing that is beneath you. Give yourself in service of Christ's sheep and don't fleece those sheep. Don't be in it for the money. Don't use it to feel good about yourself or to lift yourself up. And don't just tell them what they want to hear. Tell them all of it. Tell them that there is still sin in them that they've got to turn away from, to repent of. Tell them they can only be saved by faith because there's nothing in them worth salvation. And those of us who lead in different capacities in the church, we need to hear Paul saying those same things to us. We're to do what has to be done to build up the church, not just what brings us satisfaction and joy. We're to keep going, even in those times when people oppose us and make it hard for us to want to keep going. We're not to hold back and protect ourselves. We're to invest ourselves in God's great mission and God's precious flock, even though sometimes it does reduce us to tears. And we're to preach the truth, all of the truth. Not just what's in season or popular, not just what itching ears want to hear, but all of it. Sin, judgment, repentance, holiness, headship, sexual purity, the dangers of wealth, the evil of fearing the opinions of men more than God, the scandal of grace that says that salvation is all of God and none of us. To those of us who lead churches or growth groups or other ministries or who lead Christian families, Paul says to us, this is how I ministered, copy me as I sought to copy Christ. But of course he would say to all of us, every single one of us, I tell the leaders to do this because I want them to lead you all in doing it. Leadership is one gift in the life of the church, but God wants every gift to be exercised following this same pattern. Whatever your gifts are, we are to serve the church in humility, looking primarily to give rather than to receive. Willing to do whatever is within our power to build the church, looking to what needs to be done rather than just what we find particular joy or satisfaction in ourselves. And willing to do it when it's hard and when we feel like not doing it anymore because it is for the good of Christ's precious body, God's precious flock. God wants all of us to be committed, devoted to the universal Christian tasks of growing in holiness and making disciples, devoted to the point where we will sacrifice ourselves in pursuing them. Make no mistake, if you are a Christian, God has entrusted you in the strength of his Spirit the two tasks of growing like him in holiness and growing the number of disciples. Whatever you think your life is about, those are the tasks that he has entrusted to you, just as certainly as he entrusted Paul with a specific, more specific task of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Could you say verse 24 about those tasks that God has given you? First thing we see in this passage is Paul's model for the elders. The second thing we see is Paul's charge to the elders. What's his charge? It's there in verse 28. Have a look at verse 28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood." If you were here on time, you saw the picture of Adam at his ordination yesterday with a bunch of people. It's great how many were there. And before his ordination, Adam was on ordination retreat for a couple of days this week. And on my ordination retreat some time ago, I still remember one of the speakers telling us that we were being ordained as shepherds of God's sheep. And then he said, sometimes the sheep bite. Sometimes they kick, sometimes they charge, sometimes they run away. Sometimes you just want to strangle the sheep. Sometimes you just want to let them run and fall into the obvious hole that they are heading straight for. And in those times, you have to remember that those biting, kicking, charging, running away sheep are so precious to God that he shed his divine blood to purchase them. And the Holy Spirit's gathered those sheep that are so precious to him, and he said, I'm entrusting them to you. Take care of them. And that is a thing for those of us who lead the flock to remember. But it's also a thing that each sheep should remember. Because sometimes sheep bite, kick and charge one another. And when you feel grumpy or hurt by a brother or a sister or you know, the whole flock altogether, remember that despite its many faults and its great failings, it is a thing so precious to God that he shed his own divine blood to purchase it for himself. And the Holy Spirit has appointed elders to protect this precious flock, this very precious flock, from wolves. And so you see there from verse 29, have a look. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And some of you have only ever known the blessing of solid evangelical churches where you have never had to look a wolf in the eye. And praise God for that. But do not imagine that Paul's warnings only relate to Ephesus and the first century. The danger Paul is warning about has always been real, and it's real now. False teaching happens, and sometimes it arises in the most devastating way from the lips of respected and trusted leaders themselves. If there is a bastion of evangelical truth in this world, it is Moore Theological College. And yet one of the respected and loved lecturers who taught me there turned out to be a wolf. It happens. The danger is real. And so elders must watch themselves that they do not become the wolf. And they must warn the flock where the wolves have their lairs, and they must drive them away when they threaten the sheep. And I want to, there's lots and lots of things we could say about that, but I just want to note two implications of Paul's charge to the elders. Firstly, expect your pastors to sometimes say negative things about groups or movements or individuals. When a group or a movement or an individual is distorting the truth and leading people away, we have to say, that's a wolf's lair, don't go near it or you're going to get bit. And over the years, when I've had to do that on occasion, I've had people distressed that I would critique or warn against a movement or a group or a person. And I've had them tell me, if I just give a really positive message about what is true and not a never a negative message about what is false, the sheep will just work it all out for themselves. Well, that's not been my experience, but more to the point, it is certainly not how the apostles operated when they wrote their letters to the churches. Expect your leaders to sometimes say negative things about groups or movements or people. It's a necessary part of protecting the wolf, of protecting you from the wolves. And secondly, recognize that the shepherd's ultimate accountability is to God. It's the Holy Spirit who's made us overseers. And sometimes that drives us to say things that you don't like out of loyalty to him and care for you as his precious possession. We'd rather you just felt good about us all the time, but we have an obligation to say hard things if you're drifting out of alignment with God's will for you. But, you know, sometimes people say, well, how dare you talk to me about that? But how dare we not if we are accountable to God? There's other implications, but those are two worth reflecting on, I think. We've seen Paul's model to the elders. We've seen Paul's charge to the elders. Final thing, very briefly, that we see is Paul's hope for the elders. Because it all sounds like a very daunting task that he's left them, doesn't it? It seems like a very great burden to carry. But then you read verse 32. Have a look at verse 32. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commits them to God. And, you know, Acts has shown us God's pretty reliable, hasn't it? That's what Acts shown us. He's pretty reliable. If he has purchased the church with his own blood, he can be relied upon to equip the elders for their task of looking after the church. And secondly, he commits them to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He expects that even though he as an apostle isn't going to be with them, his apostolic gospel will still be with them, and if they devote themselves to knowing it and commit themselves to living in the light of it, then they will be edified and they will be enabled to persevere until the last day. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last couple of weeks, God's word, it's really been rubbing our noses in our need to be devoted to studying the word of God. Did you notice that? It's been doing that. The word of his grace will build us up in the faith and enable us to persevere in the faith so that on the last day we will be found among the inheritors, that great multitude that we looked at in Revelation 7 last week and a bunch of times before that. See, the leader's job is easier and the wolf's job is harder if we are a church that is soaked in the word of his grace. And if we're a church that constantly commits ourselves to God in prayer, the flock will be healthier and safer if we are soaked in the word of his grace and constantly committing ourselves into his care in prayer. May that mark us as God's flock here. Let's pray that it will. Let's pray that right now. Heavenly Father, help us to remember just how precious this church, every church, is to you, that you purchased us with your blood, that divine blood was shed to create this. That's how much it matters to you. Father, help us to remember that. And Father, for those of us in different capacities who lead, we pray that we will take very seriously Paul's self-giving model. We pray that we'll take very seriously his charge. And Father, we pray that we will take very seriously the hope so that we understand what equips us to do the heavy task. Father, may every one of us constantly commit ourselves into your care in prayer. And may we constantly commit ourselves to the word of your grace. May we be that church which is soaked in the precious word of grace, the gospel, the wisdom that comes to us in Scripture. And Father, we pray that, committed to your care and to the word of your grace, that we will be protected from wolves. Father, we pray that you will keep false teaching far from us. We pray that it won't arise from within us. And Father, we pray that if the day comes when we do have to confront it, that that's exactly what we will do in your strength, because we have been equipped by the gospel of grace. And Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.